the early chapters in the book of Romans really preparing, preparation work. You do prep work, you got to wet sand a car before you paint it. And, it's abrasive, the early preparation work. And so is God's in our heart, preparing us for the receiving and the fullness of His Spirit. So to paint with stick, you need to rough up the surface. And how Paul, lays out his argument. And I wanted to pray before we get started. And Lord, help us understand what He's trying to tell us. Lord, we do again turn to You and we thank You, Lord. We thank You that we're free to worship You. And Lord, we thank You for our salvation. Lord, we ask that the river, the waters of living waters would flow through our hearts, our thoughts. Cleanse us, Lord. Sweep clean self, anything that hinders Your purpose, Your way in us. Lord, Your truth, Your word, and what You're trying to set forth and declare to us, let us be open to receive, Lord. Responsive. Give us a heart of a responsive heart to follow, to stay close. Lord, You're so good, and we turn to You. We thank You for Your goodness, Your love, Your grace. And Lord, do prepare us as we continue through Your word. We're here. We showed up. We honor You. We worship You. We turn to You. We call on You. Give us life, Lord, according to Your plan. In Jesus' name, amen. Really, chapter 3 is the final preparation, before Paul really opens up the gospel, God's grace to us. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he begins with, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" Following the end of chapter 2, he said, what a true Jew is. Just because you're nationally born a Jew, it's not, advantageous. He said, if you're circumcised, it's no benefit of you, for circumcision is of the heart. It's not the outward rite of baptism that does us any good. It's us adhering to the meaning of baptism, the death of the old man, the willingness to walk in the new nature. And Paul, goes on. And really how he lays out his argument, it's almost as if he pictures in his mind as he's writing, the book, an imaginary person that's got, full of arguments. We're going to, see people. I see people. I'm studying this. Arguments, similar arguments that we've heard, rationalizations against God, against God's truth, him addressing them, him, really pulling the rug out from underneath the false rationalizations. He begins with, well, then, from the Jewish standpoint, what advantage then? If, what advantage is it being born a Jew, or being, what profit is circumcision? Since nationality can't save the Jew, what advantage is there to being a Jew? Paul, in this first portion of chapter 3, really gives a series of questions. And he answers. He says, much. There's much advantage and there's much profit in, being a Jew and with the Jew. Much in every way. Chiefly because, he says in verse 2, to them were committed the oracles of God. His answer to that question of, what advantage did the Jew have and what advantage is a profit of the circumcision is the word of God. He says chiefly. That means most importantly, the word of God was handed to the Jews. They were privileged among every nationality in history. And God chose Abraham, separated him, gave the law to Moses for a nation, for a people, to set them apart. It was the oracles of God. that most importantly, you know, is given to and through the Jew. Every author in the Bible, with the exception of maybe a couple, were Jewish. Maybe Job in the Old Testament, maybe Luke in the New Testament. All the others, without question, were Jewish. You know, what advantage a prophet being a Jew? Paul says, most importantly, the oracles of God, God's word. In verse 3, he says, "For what if some do not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" You know, if what if someone doesn't, you know, do we create our own reality? You know, you hear this argument. It's true because you think it's true. Or, you know, in school, and they, you know, when we were younger in school, they were trying to, you know, undermine faith, the beginnings of the secular undermining of faith. If a tree falls in a forest and there was no one there to hear it, would you hear this? Would it create sound? As if, you know, they put this question in as if it's an abstract, if, of course it would make sound. But they want to give the illusion that maybe it doesn't, unless someone's there to hear it. Questioning the absolutes of reason and thought in God's word. Now, if I don't believe God's word, does that nullify God's word? Does it bring the truth of God's word because I accept it or believe it? Well, that's the question. You know, will unbelief cancel out God's faithfulness? He answers, certainly not. Man, verse 4, he goes on, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. Truth is what you make it. You've heard that before. Let God be true. Be true means found true. God has established himself true in the midst of unbelief, in the midst of unfaithfulness, in the midst of rejection. The Bible tells us, you know, in the Old Testament, there's many prophecies concerning the Messiah. They're written for the coming Messiah, about the coming Messiah. And despite Israel's rejection and unbelief, Messiah came. God's faithful. Let every man be a liar. You know, yes. No. Your unfaithfulness, if you don't believe, does not cancel out or void out God's word and the truth of God's word and the effect of God's faithfulness. We get the privilege of joining his program. That's what he allows us. He says, no way, Jose, in verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. He continues with some more questions in verse 5, or at the end of verse 4, I'm sorry, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. In verse 5, he continues, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Paul puts that in there in parentheses. I speak as a man. He's entering in such a, you know, you've heard many times, you know, there's no such thing as a stupid question. This is a stupid question. And Paul, because he asks it, because he's, you know, really dealing with an, you know, imaginary objector, he's, you know, stating, he's really just going in rationalizations that argue against God's truth, against God's faithfulness. And, you know, answering he similar questions in these four verses here. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? In verse 6, certainly not. How then will God judge the world? In other words, you know, here we are, and, you know, if God be true and every man a liar, and it's all about God's faithfulness anyways, well then, you know, what's my role in this? It's almost like it's the same argument as people, stubborn people, will say, God made me the way I am. You know, how would he expect me to be different? I'm just being the way I am. You've heard many times the argument, you know, out of spite against God. He answers the rationale, false right. Certainly not. How will God judge you? God's justice is fair. God's judgment is right. If you're made a certain way, and, you know, God made provision that we would be born again, and the need to be born again. As he continues these questions in verse 7, "For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported," as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Because, you know, the stupid rationalizations. I was talking to, you know, Chuck, and I'm witnessing to Chuck. "Chuck, do you believe in Jesus?" And he gets so warped in his reasoning. He's got such nonsense in his understanding. He says, "Does Jesus believe in himself?" He's just queerly, you know, all over the place. Or you hear these queer ideas, you know. "Hey, it's possible that we are actually living," or this is what they're "living in the tear gland of a bigger person." It's just queer, off the wall, weird, stupid, nonsense ideas. Just ruling God out because anything's possible, as if God's word isn't true. But see, God's word is true. And Paul, being accused because he's standing on God's word, and it was appointed him to reveal God's grace about Jesus Christ and salvation, he was being accused that, well, then you can just live like you want and do whatever, you know, just, well, since, you know, God's grace covers us, we can just go out and live a life of sin and just live licentiously, unbridled lust. And just, this is what he's being accused of, as he, you know, talks about here. He says, no, that's not it. He's going to open it up to us, the truth about God's grace. But he exposing, you know, deception. The Bible tells us, and we got things in us, in our understanding, some of them passed along through our family, familiar spirits, or our minds and our rationalizations that inhibit God. And we need to, Lord willing, you know, lay them down. We need his help in disarming any deceptive, stupid arguments or ideas in our mind that keep him from flowing through us, in us, you know, to us, in us, and through us. He, you know, their stupid argument, warped sense of foolishness, stupid nonsense, he deals with. In verse 6, he says, God's judgment is just, righteous, and true. When God judges a sinner, it's going to be because, you know, the truth about their life and their rejection of him, the truth of sin. And he gets into all this, but he's arguing about or answering the rationalization of just nonsense here. In verse 9, he continues, "What then?" As he continues to lay out his case, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." As he's preparing, doing more preparation work for the gospel, he lays out his charge, his case, and as he lays out, he says, "Hey, all the world, every person is under sin." Notice it's sin, singular, not plural. The plurality of sin manifests through life with our disobedience. But we're born in sin. You know, we don't have to teach our child how to lie or steal or cheat. You know, they'll steal cookies and lie that they didn't take them. And it's natural because they're born in sin. We're born in sin. All man is born, you know, in sin. And he's saying all are under sin. That Greek word for under is hupo hamartian. It's under the power of, or control of, the grip of, the authority of. Every man born under the authority and grip. Under sin. Guilty. This is his case Every man is guilty. And the result of the guilt of being born and under the grip, under the sin, is God's judgment. God's judgment is just. Condemnation is just against sin. His wrath is fair and right against sin. So he lays out his argument as he lays out the charge in verse 10. He starts with man and man's character. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. He's saying all men are guilty. All have sinned. All are under the power of sin. Then he starts to break it down. Sin in the character of man without Christ. None are righteous. None are born righteous. There's none that understand. None that seek after God. Paul, you know, in his laying out his charge, you don't seek after God and find God. God draws you, opens your eyes. He shows us Him. He frees our will to choose Him. It's God. It's not man. You know, he really exposing the character of man. You know, what's wrong with the world? None are righteous. None seek after God. Not one. No, not one. As Paul, you know, really exposes the character of man. What's in man's mind and will and heart. He says that they've gone out of the way. They become unprofitable. That word unprofitable in the Greek, it's a creo. It really means rendered useless, unprofitable, sour milk, rotten fruit. So man's condition is born in sin before God, unredeemed, guilty. As Paul lays out his case, preparing the Romans for the gospel, human nature without Christ, and their character, none are righteous. He goes on really to talk about their conduct. In verse 13, in their character, in their heart, mind, will, no good. And the way they act, in verse 13, what they say, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. What they say is obvious. Man is in sin. What rolls off man's lips? He says their speech. Now the next point he's exposing in man. The throat, tongues, lips, their mouths. Filled with deceit, slander, profanity. As he, takes a look at how people talk, you know, what they say, you know, how they communicate with one another. He says that the mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You know, we were always taught not to speak with your mouth full. The mouth is full of bitterness, deceit, destruction. He says that the poison of asp under their lips. You know, speaking of a venomous snake with the little sacks of venom under, in their mouth, as they have the poison that comes from their mouth, you know, to damage one's reputation, gossip, slander. He judging the way man speaks. Jesus said, you know, what's out of the abundance of the heart, man speaks. What comes out of our mouth is what's in our heart. When you go to the doctor, and we were talking about it the other day, when you go to the veterinarian, they pull up the lip of your dog, you know, and they look at the teeth. When we go to the doctor, they stick one of them things in your mouth, and they say, what do they call it again? Stick? Yeah. Yeah, in your mouth, and they say, ah. So what, is obvious in your mouth, in your throat, is symptomatic of your condition. And that's what Paul's saying, the same thing. What comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart. And what comes out of man's mouth is destruction, deceit, slander, profanity. Doesn't look good. As he continues to lay out his case, in verse 15, he goes from, their character to their conduct, their speech, what comes out of their mouth, to their actions. In verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. As he depicts a runaway sinner, what man does left to himself. He says in here that bloodshed, destruction, misery. This one boy they just convicted for beheading, the thrill killer, showing no remorse. Bloodshed, destruction, showing no compassion. What's in the heart of man? Paul's exposing, alienated from the way of peace. He says, that's a man without Christ, away from the Prince of Peace. The Bible tells us in the new creation, you're a new creature in Christ, we're to shod our feet with the gospel of peace. The way of peace should be the way we live in. They don't, they shy away from the way of peace in their actions. So he concludes as he lays out his argument, his case, in verse 18. He says there is no fear of God before their eyes. The problem with man, with earth, with humanity. And it's getting worse. I mean, we live in a world, I've been watching Bonanza every morning. And, every episode is good. I mean, it's good. You watch it, it's got some kind of moral underlying message, Then I seen the tail end of Gunsmoke the other day. Just some people are just got more love than others. It's just filled with morals. That's what we were raised on, us baby boomers. Now, we were raised on good TV. Now, today, TV is so raunchy, the generation coming up, my God, it's frightening. What's going to happen? There's none righteous. And the problem with man, as Paul concludes, is that they have no fear of God before their eyes, ignoring man's only hope, the fear of God. So in verse 19, he goes on talking about the law. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose and the function of the law, addressing the Jew. Paul actually, in chapter 1 is addressing the Gentile, the non-Jew. Then in chapter 2, he addresses the Jew, those that are religious, those that are good, the good guy, the churchgoer. But all are guilty, all are sinners, all are accountable, all are responsible. And Paul, and he gets into the Jews in verse chapter 9 and 10 even more and through the book of Romans. But here he's saying the purpose and the function of the law to really give the knowledge of sin, to reveal sin in man. For it's a light that reveals who we are. And Paul's saying it does have a function. It has a role, a purpose, and it's part of the preparation process. Paul in book Galatians says it's like a pedigree, a schoolmaster leading us to Christ as is part of the process. Then he goes on. After, up until this point, he's really talking about, guilt and sin and condemnation, judgment, the revelation of God's wrath, law, the knowledge of sin, guilt is his case and the verdict. And, hey, everyone's guilty. All fall short of the glory of God. All are condemned as he prepares us, man, for the gospel. Now we're ready for the gospel. If you've been here and you've gone through and you've, experienced the abrasive work of God's word, he's preparing our hearts for the gospel. That's what he says now. But now, boy, he switches gears, though, big time. Things are altogether different. It's like another planet. He says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But now things have changed as Paul was given the position of the to reveal the mystery of the gospel, really what the book of Romans is about, the revelation of the gospel. Here begins to open it up. He says, but now righteousness is revealed. Righteousness, he explains. In this passage, until chapter 4, righteousness is mentioned four times, and just or justify or justified mentioned four times. And it's really a similar word. We'll look at it. But he says, as he explains, you know, that the righteousness of God is revealed, or of God is apart from the law. He explains it. One, he says it comes apart from the law. It's not by keeping the law. It's not, it doesn't come through the law. It's apart. It's separate. You got God's law. You got the Old Testament. God's righteousness is completely separated, independent of God's law. God's righteousness explained. Next, he says, yeah, in verse 21, you know, it's apart from the law, but it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's been there. It's in the Old Testament. You know, the gospel's in the Old Testament. Right from the beginning when man fell, you know, God told the curse on the man and the woman, explaining to the serpent, you know, from the seed of the woman, you know, a prophecy of the Messiah. Abraham justified by faith in the Old Testament. Abraham symbolically taking his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah and saying, hey, we will return, showing his faith, even though God wanting him to willingly offer him his only son, his only begotten son, offering him up as a type of the gospel. Isaiah 53, picture of the crucifixion. Psalm 22, you know, picture of the cross. It's in the Old Testament. He says it's witnessed by the law. In Galatians, you know, a similar content about the freedom that comes from grace. Paul wrote, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. It's apart from the law, though it's witnessed by the law. It's in the Old Testament. It's on every page. When Jesus was, you know, after the resurrection, he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. The Bible says that, and starting with Moses, he expounded in the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he was just opening up the Old Testament. Oh, all about Christ, all about the Messiah, all about the gospel, all about salvation, all about grace. They said, did not our hearts burn when he opened up the word? How it's in the Old Testament. It's witnessed by the law, Paul says, but it's apart from the law. It's there, but it doesn't come from there. And the next explanation about the gospel, he opens up verse 22. He says, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. It's apart from the law, witnessed by the law, but it comes through faith. The Bible tells us that the law was given to Moses, but grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. What comes through faith in Jesus Christ, God's righteousness. And that's what the book of Romans is all about. Faith in Jesus Christ. And the perk and the benefit and the blessings that come as a result of believing in Jesus Christ. God's grace. He continues to explain, you know, it's not by behaving. It's by believing. It's separate from the law. At the end of verse 22, he says it's to all, for everyone, for whosoever who believes. It's open to everyone, the gospel. And verse 23, he shows us it's necessary for everyone. Here's a scripture we're familiar with, Romans wrote, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody falls short of the glory of God. the gospel and the revelation and the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ is necessary for all mankind. We all fall short of the glory of God. In other words, some people, you know, are better than others. Out and out. They have better behavior, better conduct, better upbringing, better education, better etiquette. They conduct themselves so they can hide what's in their heart better. You know, the poison of bass, they got littler sacks that they control better, but they got the sacks. All fall short of the glory of God. It's like if all the people on planet Earth lined up and tried to jump to the moon. You know, some people could jump this high, and some people could jump that high, but all fall way short of the glory of God. And Paul, as he lays out, you know, the necessity of the gospel, as he begins to open it up, it's apart from the law, it's witnessed by the law, it's through faith in Jesus Christ, it's to all, to everyone, and it's necessary for all. All fall short of the glory of God. In verse 24, about the gospel, he says, it's free. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's free. It's to no, at no cost on our end. The gospel is, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's completely free. The Bible tells us that, you know, in the book of Romans, it's about judgment, mercy, and grace. You know, judgment, a simple definition of judgment is getting what we deserve. Mercy, not getting what we deserve. And grace, getting what we don't deserve. He gives what we don't deserve freely. We're justified. That word means just as we have never sinned. Standing before a holy God, through faith in Jesus Christ because of his shed blood, it's just as we have never sinned. Paul opening up the gospel, freely given. In verse 25, it's freely given, you know, without cost to us and for us, but to him it cost a great deal. In verse 25, whom God set forth, Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. It cost him dearly, sending his only beloved son. The propitiation, that word, helesterion, actually means sacrifice and substitute. He becoming the sacrifice, sacrificer, the high priest, and the sacrifice, the substitution. The Bible says that through his death, God demonstrated forgiveness of sins in the past. He says, passed over the sins that were previously committed. In verse 26, he demonstrated at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, sending his son to die on a cross, that we who accept and believe receive the provision for our sin, thus freely receive his grace. The Bible tells us, as he opens up the gospel, being justified and righteous freely. In the end of verse 25, he talks about this demonstration, you know, that he made, that he gave. It was an act of God. Demonstration, his death on the cross. You know, the Bible tells us further on in Romans that he demonstrated his love towards us. When we question if he loves us, we're to look at the cross. It's a demonstration of his love. It's a demonstration of God's grace, provision. In verse 26, or 27, he says that we are now then in the no boasting zone. Where's the boasting then? There is none. You know, as he lays it out, if we apprehend it and understand it, the truth is, We have no bragging rights. It has nothing to do with us. There's none that seek after God. You know, you got these seeker-friendly churches. I don't know why. There's none that seek after God. You know, none are righteous. There's none who do good. You know, all classified under sin, under the grip and control and the authority of sin, and God freely releasing, demonstrating His grace towards us by sending His Son. Propitiation as a substitute and a sacrifice nailed to a cross. No boasting. In verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Paul in Ephesians says that, you know, not of works, lest any man should boast. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Him and what He's done. As he explains the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's grace, getting what we don't deserve. Then he concludes in verse 28, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. But he turns the page big time as he now starts to open up what grace and faith and what our faith is all about. Freely given. The grace that God gives us because we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sin. That we accept Him fully. He fully accepts us. He concludes that it's by faith and faith alone, as what Luther says. Faith alone. In verse 29, or is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. We come to Him by faith, whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We don't chuck the law. You know, when Jesus comes back and sets up His throne in from Jerusalem, He enforces the law. It's His law. It's holy and just, the Bible says. It's good. It doesn't bring life to us, but it's holy and just. It's perfect. He establishes the law. Faith in Jesus Christ fulfills the law, the Bible tells us. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You've revealed the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ apart from the law. And Lord, we turn to You. And we thank You, Lord, for grace and the mercy that You've given us. And Lord, we ask that You do prepare us, Lord, for all that You have for us. The fullness of the Spirit that brings freedom. In the new creation of life, that we would walk in the new creation of life. We're Yours, Lord, and to be in tune and harmony with You. It's how to stand in a fallen world. Lord, we thank You for Your love and Your goodness, Your grace. Lord, let us, You told us, Lord, to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And, Lord, we do ask that You would demolish the lies and deceptions, any arguments in our rationale, anything, any pain, rooted in pain or hurt from the past. Lord, You're not fair or something happened as we seek to blame You. Lord, free us. Open our heart, Lord, that the river of life might flow freely in us and through us. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we do ask, Lord, that You would apply Your grace, Your Spirit, to every fiber in our being, and let us be free, Lord, to love, to hear from You, to walk in You, according to Your plan. In Jesus' name, amen.